Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. We'll be finishing up that chapter this morning. A quick recap again, as we've been doing, of the book of Romans up until this point. We begin in Romans chapter 1 with Paul greeting the church in Rome. This is a church Paul has not visited. It is a church Paul did not plant. He has not spent time among them, but he's hoping to come to see them, to minister to them, and to be ministered to by them. As we'll see when we get later into this book, this is partially for the purpose that he plans to go to Spain on a missionary journey to preach the gospel there. And so he desires the support of the Roman church in that effort. That also explains why the book is laid out the way that it is, why it is unique among Paul's epistles and kind of just this systematic layout of this is the gospel that I preach, as opposed to most of his other epistles where he's typically answering questions, he's dealing with some kind of issue that's in the church. In Romans, what we have is Paul saying, this is the gospel. Now, with that, it begins in the first from chapter 1 down to the first half of chapter 3 with Paul dealing with the bad news that men, whether Jew or Gentile, stand condemned in their sins and trespasses. They are deserving of the wrath of God. They cannot earn their own salvation. They have nothing of themselves that they can cling to. They are in a hopeless estate. Now that moves to the second half of chapter 3, where Paul gives the answer to that hopeless estate, which is the person of Christ. That Christ has come, he has died, and that we may receive righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, not just through faith in his death, but faith in his resurrection as well, as we will see here this morning. Now to answer potential objections that would be, but what about the law? What don't we have to keep the law in order to be saved? Paul in Romans 4 then turns back to some heroes of the faith, David, but primarily Abraham, and says, look, this is the way it has always been. Men have always been saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. That's exactly how Abraham himself was saved. He was saved when he was not, like, circumcision doesn't save you, because when Abraham received righteousness by his belief, he was uncircumcised. It's not by the law, because the law had not yet been given and wouldn't be for hundreds of years. And so throughout Romans 4, you have Paul making this argument that no, the men were never saved by keeping the law. The law never accomplished men's salvation. Men always had to receive grace through faith. And grace alone through faith alone. Now with that, that will bring us to verse 19 here this morning. So if one more time you will stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hear the words of the living God. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. And thus says the words of the living God, may he write it on our hearts by faith. You may be seated. So, with all this faith Abraham had, according to Paul, as we've gone through this, what was this faith in one sense in spite of? Well, it was in spite of his physical condition. As you see here, he did not become weak in his faith as he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, what is the promise that's in view here? It was the promise of the child, that through him and through Sarah, he would have a son. He would have an heir to everything. Now, if you know the story back in Genesis, you know that Genesis and Sarah tried to do an end around on this one with Hagar at one point and produced another son, but that was not the son of promise. We'll see that specifically later on in Romans 9 brought up. But rather, Isaac was to be the heir. He was the one through whom this promise would continue to flow throughout history. Now, I'm assuming I don't need to give a major biology class on the situation of a 100-year-old man, of a woman that would have been about 90 years old, and the odds of them conceiving a child. This would have been difficult if they were in their 50s. If they were in their 40s. No, no. 100 years old and 90 years old. And what is the promise? You will have a child. Now, we all, again, we understand this. That doesn't happen. Women, particularly at that age, do not have children. That's why the end around, right? It's like, well, here, take the younger women, use her to have the kid. That, you know, that's Sarah's point here. We'll do that. That'll be the heir. I'll take that one like it's mine or whatever. Because, you know, the man, but the woman, she's not having kids at this point. And honestly, I would imagine 100-year-old men, even though men typically can conceive child much later in life, I'd imagine 100-year-old guy still not at the same fertility levels as he was as a young man at that point. And it says here that Abraham counted his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, because not only is she an old woman, she's an old woman who was never able to conceive in the first place. Even when she was young and in the prime of her life, they had not been able to conceive children. And so this is something where all of us, in our nice common sense and our, you know, our experience with the world, say there is no child coming from that couple. It's not going to happen. No chance. And yet, God comes to Abraham and says, you will have a child. Sarah will conceive and bear you an heir. And here it shows, we're told Abraham, he contemplated his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb because he was aware of how these things work. Abraham wasn't ignorant and just like, oh yeah, people can just do that. Like, he knows people his age don't have kids. People Sarah's age with Sarah's history don't have kids. He wasn't thinking before God showed up that, like, oh, we'll just have a kid any day now. He would have been at the point where he just accepted, I guess I won't have children. And as we see back in Genesis, his expectation that his servant Eleazar would actually end up being the one who inherited all his stuff. That's who he was anticipating his heir was going to be. But verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, that did not change. These circumstances that surrounded Abraham did not change the reality of his faith. He did not see the impossibility of his situation and therefore think that the promises of God could not be fulfilled. He didn't think that, well, God is not able to overcome these things. But rather, when God made him a promise, he received it and accepted it by faith. And looking at verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. So why was Abraham's faith unwavering? It wasn't because of the nature of the promise itself, but because of the one who had given the promise. It was because he trusted that God was able to fulfill all that he said he was going to do. Abraham's confidence in the promises of God had nothing to do with Abraham looking in the mirror. It didn't have to do with, well, I'm such a virile man that I will be able to accomplish this. His faith was in the God who had given the promise. It's because the one who made the promise was the Almighty, who had spoken the earth into existence, who had created all things out of nothing, who upholds them all by the power of his word. And because that is the one who had given the promise, That is what Abraham's confidence was in. It was in his faith, or it was in his God. See, faith in God does not let you down. It is faith in man, faith in yourself, that will constantly let you down. And this is one of the confusions we get even in our modern days, where we look at stuff, you know, I've heard pastors talk about, you know, in Jesus talking about faith and says, hey, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and you'll hear a, you know, pastor come along and say, well, that's how much faith I don't have. And they've missed the point a little bit on what's going on there. Like one, Jesus is actually in that particular faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea. He's actually making a comment about the religious persecution that they were going to face, if you look at it, from the Pharisees that was going to come. But the point is, the size of your faith, the idea that my faith is this big or this big, isn't the determining factor. Like the fact that you have a little bit of faith does not negate the promises of God, because your faith is not the thing that brings about the promises. It is the God whom you are to place your faith in. That is where the strength is. That's where the capability is. That's what's missed by so many of these prosperity gospel preachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, whichever one of these, you know, false teaching heretics you really want to throw out there, as they deceive and rob people. If you just have more faith, don't you know you'd have this money? If you just have more faith, don't you know that you would be healed? Well, let me tell you now, Christian, you are not guaranteed in this life financial prosperity or health. It's not a part of the scriptures. You will one day be resurrected to a perfect body where there will be no illness. But on this side of the grave, you are not promised those things. They are not a guarantee to you. Yes, there are principles God gives us in the scripture where if you live by them, they can result in fruitfulness at the discretion of our great God and Savior, who's in control of all these things. But our faith is not some magic tool that we need to just beef up so that we can accomplish whatever it is that we want in this world. Faith itself is a gift of God, and that gift is not predicated on our own strength. Abraham's here, his faith, the point here isn't that his faith was so great that of course he received the promises. The point is, his faith was in the God who can accomplish all that he pleases. And that's why the promises were going to succeed. It is the one in whom he trusted that matters here. It was Abraham's faith that God would fulfill these promises that led to the righteousness of Christ being credited to him. And this is one of those things where sometimes Christians just get this beat over their head. Where it's like, I just don't have enough faith. I just wish I had more faith. And it's this weird, twisted version where somehow by our own faith, we still think we need to rely on ourselves. That I still need to produce this thing in me. Yes, you are called. You have commands, Christian. You are called to be faithful. You are called to trust. You are called to obey. All of that is well and true. But the ability of God to fulfill all that he has promised doesn't rely on you. It relies on him who has promised. That was Abraham's trust. So when you look at the promises of God in your life, this also happens with Christians even doubting their own salvation. Christians will do this where they'll be looking in the mirror thinking, well, like, did I have enough faith? Did I have faith the right way? Did I say the things right? Did I believe enough that Christ's righteousness actually could be credited to me? What if I'm not really believing? And why do we go down that rabbit hole? Because who's actually being trusted in those moments? It's me. It's my ability to produce faith is what I think I'm relying on, rather than trusting in the one who promised. You guys get what I'm saying here? That is where your trust must lie. Yes, Paul says we are to examine ourselves. That is a good thing to do. At times we should look inward and say, hey, do I see that Christ has been working in me? While I am not yet the man that I am supposed to be, am I no longer the man I once was? Is God bringing me down this path of sanctification, of making me more like Christ? This should be a question we ask ourselves. But ultimately, when we're trusting in God for our salvation, we are trusting in God. We are looking to Him. This was Martin Luther's point oftentimes during the Reformation, where it's like, if you doubt your own salvation, then look to the cross. Look to Christ. Get your eyes off you. Trust there, because He who began a good work in you will be faithful and just to complete it, according to the Apostle Paul. Notice that's not a reliance on you, but on the one who is saving you. It is a reliance on Christ. We must turn away from this concept where we think that we are going to bring about all this stuff. Yes, we are to be faithful people, as I've already stated. You should absolutely obey. You should work to grow in your faith in that sense. You should work to trust in God more. You should work to labor, diligently labor in the ways God has called you to labor. But if you think that you, by those actions, is what is producing the promises of God, you have missed the point. God does work through those things. He does use those things at His discretion at times. But that is not the same thing as your faith or your working being the results or resulting in the promise itself. It's God's faithfulness that results in the promises. It's God's faithfulness that results in the promises being brought through to the end. But as especially as 21st century Americans, we have definitely grown up in a culture that teaches us you need to pull, as we've already stated here, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You are the captain of your destiny. You need to make the way. You need to bring this about by the sweat on your brow and the labor of your back. You need to make your way in this world. And God's just like, that's not how this works. You can't pull yourself here. You can't rely on yourself. You are not great enough. That is the issue. That's why if you have faith in yourself or faith in another man, you will always be let down. You will always be disappointed, because men cannot bear up under that weight. We are not the same thing as any other idol cannot, because that's what we turn ourselves and other people to in those moments when we place our faith in them. We become little idols that we're worshiping. Others become little idols. And that's why you see in the church these moments, right? Where a pastor, big name, probably a recent one, was a pastor by the name of Stephen Lawson. Very prominent preacher and writer, found out he'd been having a relationship with a younger woman for a few years now. And he's been removed from ministry. He's been stepped down out of a lot of things. I have books in my office that have forewords in them written by Stephen Lawson. And if my faith ultimately in that moment, if I was trusting in men, look at the greatness of these men and what they do, it's really easy to look at someone like Stephen Lawson and his fall and then be like, I'm wrecked. I'm woe is me, I am undone, it's all over. Even he couldn't, of course he couldn't bear up under that weight. He's not meant to. People make bad gods. You make bad God. Like, you're not good at it. You are not capable of it. You cannot hold up under the weight of your own expectations, let alone can anyone else here. That's why we place our faith in Christ, who will never let us down, who will always bring about everything that He said He would. Doesn't mean there won't be suffering. It doesn't mean there aren't hardships at times, just as we read earlier from Hebrews 11, just as we'll see later on in Romans 8, just as we see in 2 Corinthians as Paul recounts his own sufferings in this life due to the proclamation of the gospel. Hardship comes. This isn't the faith in God isn't an out on those things. It's not that, oh, everything's just going to be smooth sailing from here on out because I put my faith in God. But there are promises that God gave you. There are promises, Christian, that the Holy Spirit would be with you, that you would be raised to life with Christ as He was the firstborn from the grave. You will one day follow Him out, that you will be an heir of this world one day. All these things are promised to you. But not because of you, not because you're great. Again, Abraham looked at his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb and knew by himself these things were not accomplishable. God tells the nation of Israel at one point, I did not choose you because you were the most powerful or the most numerous people. That was not the point why I set you apart. I did so for my own purposes. Don't trust in yourself. It only leads to death. This was the mistake of the Pharisees. The Pharisees trusted in themselves and their own workings of the law, thinking that they would bring about these things. There was even a move in the first century among Pharisees that believed if they could get the whole nation of Israel to observe the Sabbath on one day, then the Messiah would come. That by their working, they could usher this in. They could usher in this moment. I've even heard Christians basically come to the same kind of conclusion, just like, you know, this idea that like, hey, if we preach the gospel, if there's a, like to every person everywhere, then Jesus like has to come back now. It's like, I don't think that's what the Bible's telling us. Like we are to go out to all peoples and proclaim the truths of the gospel. But just because we put our hands to the plow doesn't mean we're going to somehow force God's hand into the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Like our works can't accomplish this, but God accomplishes all these things in his own timing. And again, Abraham did have to learn that lesson, even in his faith, because him and Sarah did try to shortcut it. The promise wasn't coming about to its fruition in their timing, so they tried to do an end around by their own strength at one point, and then were very much so corrected about it. And then even then, in their failing, God was still faithful to fulfill the promise. God still brought about the promised child. Isaac still was born to them. And so what is, like, I mean, the exhortation here, I probably can only repeat it so many times. But stop trusting in little gods, little g gods that will do nothing but let you down. Whether that's you, whether that's a friend, that's a parent, a sibling, whether it's a government figure, I don't really care. Whether it's a whether it's for some of you, if it was me, don't put your faith in me. I am a bad God. I will let you down. But we should point to and trust in Christ, who is able to bear up under all the weight of it. He can hold it. And it's not on the strength of our faith, but on his strength to accomplish all that he intends. Verses 23 and 24. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the recording of this history was a benefit for the people that Paul was writing to here, verses 23 and 24 say. Why? Because it showed to the people of God throughout history that grace comes by faith, not by works at any point. Now you need to remember at the time we're dealing with here, these people that Paul is writing to don't have a New Testament. In fact, they might be getting the very first book of the New Testament that they've ever received in this epistle itself. Maybe they had a gospel, but there's no guarantee of that. Like all these people had at this time in this first century was the Old Testament. That was it. That was their scriptures. When Christians came together in the first century and even into the second century, the primary revelation from God that they have is what we call the Old Testament. That is where God was speaking to them through. Now, this is important understanding, not only when we're dealing with the scriptures, but when we look at early church fathers, sometimes this lack of having certain New Testament books, if you guys have ever spent time, if anyone here has ever spent time trying to read like church fathers from like the second and third century, and you go, that's a weird thing they really said there. Like part of the reason is they didn't have the completed New Testament yet. That was still like, it was still making its way about. This was a process that took time throughout the church, things being written down again, recorded, sent somewhere else. Then they rewrite, you know, they're transcribing it, doing all their stuff. But when we are looking at these people, that's what they had. They had the Old Testament. And that's why Paul is using this. This was written on your behalf. That's why he's letting them know this, because in the Old Testament was contained the truth that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. It was there for them. That's a major point that the apostles try to make throughout the New Testament, is that what they were preaching wasn't some new doctrine that was completely foreign in the history of the church or in the history of the people of God. You can say the church. That's a different conversation. But like the idea that some people have, that what Jesus and the apostles bring in is a brand new teaching that was completely foreign to everything that had came prior. That the New Testament brings about a new way that you are saved as opposed to the way you were saved in the Old Testament. But the whole point Paul is making here is that is not the case. And he's saying, look, it was written down even then. Men were not saved by works of the law. They were saved by grace through faith. That's the way it began with Abraham, and that's the way it has always continued. And because we know that by belief it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, we can know that our faith will do the same. When we do place our faith, when we trust in Christ for the salvation of our sins, we also know righteousness of Christ will be accounted to us as well. That he was an example that we can look back and say, God has been faithful always. He has always done this, and he will be faithful to his promises now. And so when I place my faith in Christ, I can trust that he will set me free from my sin, that I will be justified and reconciled to my God. Because this is how God has done it before. Verse 25. He, speaking of Jesus here, who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. We've talked a bit, quite a bit, about how the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us through faith, right? That when we put that Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and having lived that life, having died on the cross and raised from the dead, because by faith in him, we have that righteousness credited to our account when we come before God. That's why we can say we can be justified in a legal sense, because God sees us just as righteous as he sees Christ by faith. You get me? That's what we mean here by everything that we're saying. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was seen as being righteous despite his own personal failures by faith. And that righteousness is Christ. It is imputed to us. But as I believe we also brushed over shortly, but maybe we'll talk a little bit more in depth here, we also need to understand that our sin was imputed to Christ. So in the way that we receive Christ's righteousness, Christ on the cross received our sin. That's what, in the way we are represented by, before God in the righteousness of Christ, when Christ hung on that cross on Golgotha 2,000 years ago, he represented our sin to the Father. He stood in that place. This is a doctrine that's been called penal substitutionary atonement. It just means that Christ was a substitute for us and took the penalty we deserved. The wrath of God for our transgressions was poured out upon Christ. That's why it says here, for our transgressions, he was delivered over. On account of us, and that, so that was what was in our account. It was sin. It was all that was due to us was wrath and death. And Christ stepped into that place on your behalf. He bore the weight of your sin on that cross, that you would be set free, that you would no longer have to carry that stain. He took all the weight of the wrath of God on himself. The physical sufferings of Christ on the cross were minute compared to what was going on in the spiritual sense as the wrath of God is poured out on him. That's what he bore. And he bore it on your behalf, Christian. But not only did Christ die for you, he was also raised for you. Look here again. And not only he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. This gets missed, I think, sometimes. We often talk about the fact that Jesus died for us. We don't often talk about that he was raised for us. We often treat the resurrection as if the resurrection is just the proof. That's what ends up happening a lot of time. It ends up being this apologetic argument. Like, I'm going to make a defense of the faith. How do I know that Jesus could save me? Because he rose from the dead. Of course, if he can raise from the dead, of course he was who he said he was. That's how the argument typically goes, right? But the resurrection itself was necessary for your salvation. Like, if Christ does not raise, you are still dead. That is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. He was not only delivered over for your transgressions, but he was raised for your justification. That Christ conquered death. He did not just receive death and deal with its punishment, but he conquered it. This is what people refer to as Christus Victor, that Christ is victorious over the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your sting? It is gone because Christ has conquered you. He has raised up. He has put it aside. The grave no longer holds weight over us as it once did. The grave, no, death is nothing to fear for the Christian. We enter into it knowing that Christ has conquered it and knowing that we will one day follow him out of that grave. This is Colossians. This is Romans. That Christ was raised that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn from the dead. We will follow him out of that grave in bodies raised to eternal life. Physical bodies just like the one that Christ has now. The resurrection is not an afterthought to the story of salvation. It is the key piece culminating it. It is the actual moment of the victory. He endured the shame of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. That he would raise, and because he raised, we can be raised along with him. There is the promise, Christian, that you can trust in. That he was raised on account of your justification. This is why throughout history, an old quote that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And this comes because of the reality of Christ, that because Christ conquered the death and used it as a tool to accomplish his victory, our deaths accomplished the same thing, and the deaths of Christians throughout history have accomplished great and mighty things on behalf of the people of God. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, a recording of all kinds of people who have died on account of Christ. And the way God has worked miraculously through those deaths in this world now, because death has no sting for us. Paul in Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Like, you can't threaten me with that which Christ has conquered. Amen? It is no longer you. What do I have to fear from death? Not a thing. Not a thing. It is the tool, actually, that God will use that I may be remade. Death is the tool that God will use in me, that I will be set free from this sinful flesh to be awaiting that perfected one. Death is no longer my enemy. Death has become my friend in Christ Jesus. It has been flipped on its head. This is why you can't persecute the church out of existence. This is why it's never worked. It can't. Because in death, all we have is more victory. We are a people who cannot be beaten because the principalities of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for tearing down strongholds. You can't destroy us with this. This is why G.K. Chesterton, in his writings, made a comment that Christianity has died many times, but it is always raised again because it's God knows the way out of the grave. But you just can't, we can't be beaten by it. That's even the comfort as we've looked at the martyrdom of someone like Charlie Kirk this very year, which again, I will die on the hill of Charlie Kirk was in fact a martyr of the Christian faith. But even in that, the impact that his, not only his life had, but now his death is having in this world. Like you just, like they can't beat us, guys. It doesn't actually, we are going to win. Because Christ, what does Christ say after his resurrection, right before his ascension? What we've already stated here this morning, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus tell his disciples when Peter says that Christ acknowledges the fact that Christ is the Messiah? He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We don't, and understand if you don't, I think we've talked about this before since I've been here, but understand that language of the gates of hell. This is military language that Jesus is using, of an army storming the gates of an enemy city. That's the point Jesus is making, is that the church is actually the one on the offensive, and that we are the one who are going to conquer. And we conquer through faith. We conquer through lives lived in obedience to Christ. There is nothing for us to fear. I'll either win now in this life, but I'll definitely, or I might, you know, be martyred in this life. I may die and not see all kinds of things I hope to see accomplished, but I will have my victory in Christ. You can't rob me of it no matter what. Because of the resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together as your people in light of your resurrection. And may we go forth with the boldness that that resurrection gives us to preach unashamedly to those around us without fear of what they may do to us. Because it is counted as light compared to the weight of glory that is waiting for us. Lord, be merciful to us sinners as we seek you and we seek to proclaim you to the nations. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll now stand with me for the singing of the doxology. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.